How's everybody today? We're such an interactive church. Simmer down. Let's pray. God, we love you so much, and we love your people. It's so good to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to proclaim your holiness and how good you are. Thank you for another opportunity we have to worship you, another opportunity we have to open up your word and to let it teach us. And I pray, God, this morning that we would leave here seeing more clearly your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. There were six blind men always sitting around arguing with each other about life and reality. They had heard about elephants. They were kind of in awe of all that they had heard about these massive beasts. And one day, they had an opportunity to feel an elephant and be able to know for themselves what an elephant is really like. And so the first man touched the side of the elephant, and he was in awe of how solid and how massive and how huge it was. And he said, an elephant is like a wall. The second man felt the elephant's trunk, and he said, what are you talking about? An elephant is like a giant snake. The third man felt the elephant's ear, this kind of moldable, long, big. He said, an elephant is like a fan. The fourth man touched the tusk of the elephant, and it was round, and it was smooth, and it was sharp. And so he said, no, elephant is like a spear. The fifth man felt his leg. And his conclusion was an elephant is like a tree trunk. And the sixth man felt the elephant at the tail. And his conclusion, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, an elephant is like a strong rope. Now, they all sat back down to talk about what they had learned, but what they now know to be true about elephants, and they began to argue again. Because obviously, they were right. They had experienced it. They had felt it, and yet they didn't know how wrong they were, how far off they were. They had felt the exact same animal, but with limited experience, limited knowledge, they were blind, right? They had a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more experience, and yet they were still so blind to reality. They still didn't have a clear picture. You know, as a life group, we've been watching the film American Gospel, the second one, Christ Crucified. And we watched them both as a life group, but the second one, it deals with kind of the latest and greatest take on faith. The latest and greatest, I would say, offshoot of Christianity. And it started as what was called the emergent church. Now they call themselves progressive Christianity. And ultimately, they have a hard time with the cross of Christ. They have a hard time with Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Now they have a hard time and they struggle with some other things as well, but that's a big one. That Jesus paid a penalty on my behalf. And I think that's because ultimately, if that's true, it means that my sin is really serious. And I need to take sin seriously. But if I can minimize that belief, if I can change that theology, if I can make God look like the bad guy, and so their term is like some sort of cosmic child abuse, if that was true, right? And so, obviously, God isn't the bad guy. God is the good guy, and God gets victory. God wins in the end. So, obviously, the cross can't be true. It can't be accurate. There has to be some sort of other understanding. And so, that's what we're going to see this morning with the disciples, is that they're going to start wrestling with, as the Gospel of Mark moves on, as Jesus moves towards Calvary, right, they're going to wrestle with the truth of the cross. They know God gets the victory. They just didn't know that it would come through suffering. And that it would come through servitude. Right? And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus turn a corner in his teaching. Now, I'm saying that, but it's going to be at the very end of chapter 8, where he turns a corner in his teaching. So we get to the very middle of chapter 8, of the book of Mark this morning. And Jesus has been teaching, he has been showing who he is. But at the end of chapter 8, when they start to finally know, finally realize who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, they see that much, but they still don't really know what does that mean. What is involved with that? And so what we're going to see this morning before we get to that point is for the longest time, the disciples cannot see beyond their own needs. They can't see beyond their own stuff to really see Jesus for who he is. And then finally when they do, then Jesus reveals to them that they're still blind to the redemption plan of God. Just like the men and the elephant, they're only seeing one piece. And so if you would get your Bibles and go to chapter 8 with me. Now we've been studying the Gospel of Mark differently than we normally study passages in Scripture, you've probably noticed. Right? We're studying it from like 30,000 feet, where we're taking these giant chunks of Scripture where normally we would teach passage by passage, by literary unit. And so it's a little bit more of a challenge, I'll be honest. But it's also, I think, kind of neat because you get to see this thread that Mark uses through chunks of passages, this common thread, to get his message across when you look at it from 30,000 feet. And so in the different accounts and the different interactions that we see Jesus have in today's passage, we could stop and we could teach on specific things over and over as you walk through. But there's also one unifying theme that I think was going to stand out, and that is the challenge of really seeing Jesus for who he is. Seeing clearly. And so just like us, we all have thoughts. We all have understandings of who Jesus is. Right? If I was to ask you your opinion of Jesus, you would tell me who you think he is, what he has done, who he is to you. But the question is, are you seeing clearly? Is it accurate? Is there more to it? What are we missing? And so in chapter 8 this morning, just like last week, the very first story, I'm not going to read it. I'll just kind of walk through it. Once again, we see Jesus feeding thousands of people with little to no food at all. But this time, in chapter 8, Jesus is in the region of the Decapolis. He's in a Gentile area. And if you were going to tie this into the text from last week, Jesus continues to break down religious and social barriers. And he's been teaching this crowd of Gentiles for 3 days. And then he tells his disciples to feed them, because they are so far from anything. And so even those that had brought food, they're out by now. They've been listening to Jesus for 3 days. Jesus is concerned with that when they travel home, that some of them, for how far they have to travel, that they're going to faint, that they're going to pass out. So he tells his disciples to feed them. So he actually has care and concern for these thousands of Gentiles, right? Now, if we were going to teach through this passage, we would talk about how Jesus is once again showing that he is sufficient to meet the practical needs of people. We could talk about the lack of faith in his disciples, who once again ask the question, how? How are we going to feed these thousands of people? I mean, the first time, they were concerned that Jesus was going to waste 8 months of wages, right, at the local village to go buy bread to feed all of these people. That's not even an option this time. There's nothing close by. And so they're at a loss. And so once again, Jesus takes what they have. Jesus uses their inadequacies. He blesses it and tells them to hand it out. Now, here's a major teaching point, I think, out of this passage. Jews and Gentiles do not eat together. You understand? Like, this was massive. One of the distinguishing factors that kept the Jews and the Gentiles separate was all these food laws, all these, you would never share a meal with a Gentile if you were a Jew. And here he is providing for and sharing a meal with thousands of Gentiles. And so the message to the Gentiles is that Jesus, the Messiah, is for them too. And just like the first time Jesus did this, they picked up basketfuls of leftovers after everybody had eaten, after everybody had had their fill. Jesus is sufficient. And then Jesus and the disciples get into a boat and they leave the area. And we'll pick it up in verse 11 if you'll follow along. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now, the Pharisees are having an argument with Jesus, a dispute with Jesus. And in the middle of this argument, they say, "Hey, just give us a sign from heaven." And it says that they asked for it to test him. All right, so this isn't a genuine request. They're not truly desiring to really know, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah?" Right? They're just trying to pick a fight. And I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody about faith, about Jesus, about your walk and who he is. But you have a conversation with somebody who just wants to battle, who just wants to fight. Like they've come prepared. They already know what they think. They've already concluded what they believe. Nothing is going to budge them from this. And yet they lob out these things. Well, if God's true, why doesn't he just prove himself? Why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he like flip this page without me touching it or whatever, right? And Jesus knows that at that point, even if that had happened, they still wouldn't believe. They'd come up with some sort of other explanation, some sort of other understanding. And so Jesus already has shown them clearly time and time again with signs, with miracles, with teaching, and yet they still want another one. And I love in Luke 16, there's a parable where someone says, hey, would you send back somebody from the dead to go warn my family that about who you are? And Jesus says, you know, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't believe the word of God, if they don't believe the prophets, right? Which is like sign of all signs, right? And Jesus knows, Jesus is saying that they're not even going to believe when I die and I raise from the dead. They're still not going to believe. So Jesus doesn't bow to their pressure for a show. He leaves again, and they get back in the boat to cross back to the other side. Now, I feel like this is kind of a humorous account takes place in the boat on the way back, but that's from us. That's us looking from the outside in. I would imagine as you look at it, it's actually kind of sad. Jesus is a little frustrated, I think, with the blindness of his disciples, with how much they still do not see who he is. Verse 14, it says, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Can you hear the frustration on Jesus' part? So they get back in the boat. Mark gives us a little background information, right? He's like, okay, so what's going on is they forgot to bring food. Right, specifically bread, they have one loaf of bread. Okay, so this little background piece of information, and then it gets into Jesus referring back to this argument that they just had with the Pharisees, this interaction that they just had. He steps into like rabbi teaching mode. He's with his disciples, he's with his followers, and he says, beware. Right? Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And he's teaching, and the disciples, after he says this, totally missing the point, start discussing the fact that they have no bread, that they're hungry. Now, where this has happened for me, I have conversations with my kids. I'll pick a kid that isn't here today. So we'll say Danae, and I'm correcting her, maybe even rebuking her, or talking seriously about something that I think is important in the light of eternity, and I'm talking to her. And she's just listening, right? Just sit there listening to me. Probably not nodding, but just, you know, I think she's there. And then as soon as I shut my mouth, she says, Mom, can I have a cookie? Now, I wish I was joking. This has happened a lot, right? And I'm sitting there like, was I just talking? Like, were you part of this? Like, did you hear me? Could you, like, at least nod and say you understand what I'm saying? This is what takes place. Jesus is talking to them about something important. And they're like, ooh, where's the bread? Here's the thing. The disciples can't get their eyes off of their immediate need. The crisis of the moment to hear and understand that Jesus is teaching them something important. And Jesus says, why are you talking about not having bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hard, he says. He's talking to his followers. He said, you have eyes, and yet you do not what? See. Ears, and you do not hear. You're blind. And then he says, do you not remember? He walks them through how he has shown them time and again that they should never be concerned about having enough bread ever again. Do you remember about the 5,000 people? How many baskets full of bread did you pick up after? 12. Do you remember about the 4,000? How many basketfuls did you pick up? 7. He's like, there's 13 of us. I think we're good. Right? I got this. He says, do you not yet understand? Guys, let's get beyond the material. Let's get beyond worrying about your stomach. And let's start to understand who I am and what I'm teaching you. See, when Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, he's using leaven as a figurative description of the self-centered, self-reliance of the religious leaders, of Herod, and that caused them to be blind to the truth of who Jesus is. He's warning them against such an attitude that works its way into our hearts. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, the religion that they try and sell, and it just leads to death. See, in antiquity, leaven was actually dangerous. It was produced by keeping back a piece of the previous week's dough. So I don't know how many of you guys, like, I remember growing up, my mom used to do, like, sourdough, and it just, like, just consistently was there, and it never, you just always had it. Apparently, hopefully we figured out a safer way, because I didn't know it was dangerous, right? But in antiquity, they would keep this piece of dough from the previous week, and they'd keep it in suitable conditions. They would put juices on it to promote the process of fermentation. But in this homemade little rising agent, it was filled with health hazards because it could easily become tainted. And it would then spread poison when it was baked through the rest of the dough. And then obviously, because you would keep that dough for the previous week, it would go on and on and on. So this is the idea that Jesus is using with regards to the religious leaders. He says, beware, be careful of this. And the disciples hear the word leaven and they go, bread. I wish I had some bread. Whose job was it to bring the bread? Right? See, the problem wasn't simply that the disciples were blind. Probably the biggest problem was that they didn't know they were blind. They had no clue. And Jesus is telling them that you disciples, you are as susceptible to the decay of unbelief as anyone else. No one is immune. Unbelief starts to rise like leaven when we become preoccupied with mundane things, church. Right? Unimportant things in the scheme of eternity. That never-ending pursuit for daily bread distracts us from obeying Jesus, for living for him, for really seeing him. And so next, Jesus actually uses a miracle. He uses a healing to teach us about having sight and yet not really seeing. And so remember, he says, let's look at starting verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, kind of gross, laid his hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, this is kind of a different healing account than we're used to with Jesus, isn't it? Like, it's odd for two reasons. One, Jesus has never healed before in, like, a two-stage approach. Secondly, he asks the man how it's working. Right? Like, hey, so did it work? Like, how can you see anything? And the man says, yeah, well, kinda. I can see people. I can see things moving around, but they look like trees. Like it's blurry. I don't have clear vision. And then Jesus touches him again and says, what about now? And he opens his eyes and he can see things clearly. Right? Like that could Jesus have healed him in one step? Yes, he does it all the time. For some reason, Jesus is highlighting the stubbornness of this man's blindness. The stubbornness of blindness. And I think that this is the point, because in the very next account, we see the scales spiritually start to fall off the disciples' eyes, and yet they get a little bit of vision, but they don't see clearly who Jesus is or why he has come. So verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, I personally like this account, same story, same account out of the Gospel of Matthew, because it fills in a lot more of the details. And so I want to read it. It'll be on the screen. It says this: "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, he said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" Bar means son, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. See, everyone had an idea, and Jesus knew this. Everybody has an idea of who Jesus was. Rumors are swirling. People have opinions on Jesus. Right? Even today, if you use the name Jesus, you talk to your family, or you talk to your friends, or you talk to your coworkers, or tonight in the hockey dressing room, and if I said, "Hey guys, who is Jesus to you?" I promise you there will be a reaction, one way or the other. It is not a neutral name, right? And Jesus knows people have an opinion, people have ideas about him. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" But then Jesus turns to his disciples, his followers, with the question of the ages. The only question that matters: what about you? Who do you say that I am? Because the truth is, church, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, does it? It doesn't matter what anybody else says. What matters is what we say. How do we answer that question? Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. And Peter, forever the one who speaks first, pipes up and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because God himself has revealed this to you." This didn't come from any man. This didn't come from anywhere else. But God has made it known to you that that he is the Christ. And we see the scales of Peter's eyes begin to fall off. You're the Messiah. He finally sees Jesus for who he is. He is the one that God has promised. He's the one that they've been waiting for. He would save them. And so here is where he only sees partially. Because Jesus all of a sudden turns the corner in what he's been teaching his disciples. The first half of this book, he's been revealing to them who he is. And now he needs to show them what he has come to do. Because in Peter's mind, think about this, church. In Peter's mind, Jewish as you can get, all the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. All the other disciples, as soon as Jesus agrees and said, "Yes, but don't tell anybody I'm the Christ," they're thinking victory. Right? They think that the Roman Empire is about to be overthrown. That they are on the side of the King of Kings. He is here. And not more than that, he's their rabbi. Right? This is what they're thinking. And so before I read, starting in verse 31, I just want you to understand, try and put yourself in the moment. Like, this is like the climax of the story, where Jesus finally realizes who God is, who Jesus is. Jesus agrees and says, "God himself has told you this. More than that, I'm going to change your name. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it." I mean, victory, right? The very next thing Jesus says: "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but the things of men.'" All right, what? Right? Like, right after they find out they really know who Jesus is, they finally get it. He says, "Hey guys, And it says he began to teach them plainly. What that means is clearly. It means not in parables, right? Not clouded in mystery. Like, what did you mean by that? Like, he's just telling them like it is. Hey, guys, I'm about to head to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to be rejected by all the religious leaders, all the people that are respected in society that we look up to. They're going to reject me. And I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And Peter doesn't like it. Peter's not so happy with the way God says it's going to happen. And I think for a lot of people and those in this new progressive Christianity, this is when the story of Jesus becomes one we have trouble with. Right? We can wrap our heads around a loving God, a God who loves us, who has a wonderful plan for our lives, who's full of grace and full of mercy, and he'll overlook sin, and everybody wins, right? We know that guy. Everybody gets a reward, right? 2020? Just me? But not the one who's going to take up his cross. And why he has to take up his cross is because of my sin, because of your sin. And what that means for us as followers, and that we actually have to do the same, that Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You know, like the blind man, the scales have only partially fallen off from Peter's eyes. His view of the Christ, he knows he's the Christ, he knows he's the Messiah, but his view of Jesus is too narrow. And he rebukes Jesus. Now, let me just say this. That should be our first indication that we're way out of bounds. When we take Jesus aside and we set him straight. Right? Peter goes from this mountaintop experience. Like, just imagine. Well done, Peter. God himself has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. Get behind me, Satan. Like the next breath. And then Jesus says, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. See, all of a sudden, Peter goes from having this moment of, for lack of a better term, divine enlightenment. God has revealed to you. Like that's where he's at. So all of a sudden, thinking selfishly, hearing that he's going to lose Jesus, thinking what that's going to take, what that means, what's going to mean for them, and all of a sudden, he's out, and he wants to rebuke Jesus. Peter is so quickly out of this moment of understanding and thinking about truth and what's really going on eternally and who Jesus is, and he's back in his own head thinking about what's important to him and how this is going to affect him. And how this doesn't line up with his understanding of who God is and who the Messiah is. And that's true for us, church. We can so quickly move from biblical understanding and grow, from really growing in faith to rebuking God, to rebuking Jesus for our lack of understanding. For what's really taking place in our lives that we don't like. You know, even the Apostle Paul, he recognized our limitations to knowing and to seeing God for who he really is. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. It's like that blind man who just the first time he saw people walking around, but they were like trees. And Paul's like, now that's what we see. Like, that's the best we got. Like, we're trying our best, but we see in a mirror dimly. But one day we will see face to face, church, clearly. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's saying, it's hard for us to really see, to really understand, but one day we will see clearly, just like the blind man that Jesus healed the second time. But like the disciples, church, the biggest danger for us isn't that sometimes we are blind to truth, right? That sometimes we are blind to what God is doing and what God is up to and how things are playing out around us in COVID-19. And we're saying, God, how is this bringing you glory, right? How can this be happening and God still be a loving God? The biggest danger isn't that we don't know how to answer those questions all the time, that we don't understand that all the time. The biggest danger for our faith, the biggest danger for us growing in love and knowledge of Jesus is when we don't know that we're blind. When we think we have it figured out. When we don't recognize our limitations and we don't surrender to the will and the plan of God. And then all of a sudden we think we need to take God aside and we need to rebuke him and we need to say, never, Lord. This is not how you work. Right? This is not my understanding of who you are, so you better change. This is the reason, church, that I think we need to constantly be coming back to the Word of God and reading the Word of God and constantly growing in our knowledge of Him and our understanding of Him. This is why we push life groups and we push Bible studies so hard, because all of a sudden you are in a group, you're in a setting where, unlike Sunday mornings, where you are with other believers who are also studying Scripture, who are also in the Word, and you get to interact, and you can ask questions, and you can wrestle with truth, and you can wrestle with what's going on in your life and what you're struggling to deal with, and you deal with it. It's like iron sharpening iron. Life groups and Bible studies, I mean, this is where we are doing life together as the church. And unless we are willing to do these things, and we're willing to surrender and be molded by God's Word, we're going to be just like those blind men and the elephant. We have pictures. I'm sure we have pieces. We have pieces that are true. But man, we will go to our grave saying, this is the whole picture. And we'll start our own churches. And we'll create our own theologies with other people who have the same thoughts as us, that think like-minded as us, thinking that we have it all figured out. You know, next year as a church, we're going to read the Bible in a year again. We've been doing this every other year. We take a year break and then we read the Bible in a year. And so my prayer is, let's continue to pray that God will show us who He is and that we would recognize that we are largely blind. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. I think that's what starts. It starts with humility, right? I have so much more to learn. And perhaps you're like me, where you feel like, man, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. We're largely blind. We need to grow. We need to take steps of faith and obedience as we read the Bible. Here's the other thing. If we don't put into practice what we're reading, it's pretty much pointless. We can get oversaturated with the Word of God. I know that sounds crazy, but we can just get, so we're like the Pharisees, where I know it off by heart. I know every single word of it, but I don't know the heart of the person who wrote it. I don't know who God is. And so we have to put it into practice, and that's where understanding starts to take place. That's where growth starts to take place. Let's ask God to continue to reveal Himself to us and to show us how to bring Him glory with our lives. In the next couple of weeks, Jesus reveals what He came for, what it means for followers of Jesus, and that our callings are actually one and the same. But here's how I want to end. The question of the ages. Jesus says to His disciples, to His followers, it's not just to people who don't know Jesus, who do you say that I am? That's the most important question, church. How do you answer that? I love that we can light that candle today, because there's someone in our church who this last week or this last couple of weeks have been able to say, who do you say that I am? He is my Lord and my Savior. Amen? That's who He is. But only you can answer for yourself, who is He to you? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Let's pray. God, we love You. Thank You. Thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. My prayer is that You would speak through it. Anything that is of me, that it would hit the floor. But Jesus, would You help us to actually see You clearly? And as we study Your Word, and as we read it, and as we interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ, would we come away not more foggy, not more confused, but more clear in who You are and who You've called us to be? In Jesus' name.